5. Add unto this another special mark of excellency that this apostle puts on charity, or Christian love. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, 1 Timothy 1:5. If this were duly pondered, I do believe it would fill all hearts with astonishment, and faces with confusion, that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, and overstretched some other particular duties, to fill up the place of this, which is the end, the fulfilling of the law. It appears by this that charity is a cream of graces. It is the spirit and quintessence extracted out of these cardinal graces, and feigned faith, a good conscience, a pure heart. It is true, the immediate end of the law, as it is now expounded unto us, is to drive us to believe in Jesus Christ, as it is expressed, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But this believing in Christ is not the last end of it. Faith enfeigned in a mediator is intentionally for this, to give the answer of a good conscience in the blood of Christ, and to purify the heart by the water of the Spirit, and so to bring about at length, by such a sweet compass, the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled by love in us, which by divine imputation is fulfilled to us. Now consider the context, and it shall yield much edification. Some teachers 1 Timothy 1:4 exercise themselves and others in endless genealogies, which, though they contain some truth in them, yet they were perplexing, and brought no edification to souls. Curiosity might go round in such debates, and bewilder itself as in a labyrinth, but they did rather multiply disputes than bring true edification in the faith and love of God and men. Now, says he, they do wholly mistake the end of the law, of the doctrine of the Scripture. The end and great purpose of it is love, which proceeds from faith in Christ, purifying the heart. This is the sum of all, to worship God in faith and purity, and to love one another. And whatsoever debates and questions do tend to the breach of this bond, and have no eminent and remarkable advantage in them, suppose they be conceived to be about matters of conscience, yet be entertaining and prosecuting them to the prejudice of this, is a manifest violence offered to the law of God, which is the rule of conscience. It is a perverting of Scripture and conscience to a wrong end. I say then, that charity and Christian love should be the mediatrix of all our actions towards men. From thence they should proceed, and according to this rule be formed. I am persuaded, if this rule were followed, the present differences in judgment of godly men, about such matters, as minister mere questions, would soon be buried in the gulf of Christian affection. 6. Now to complete the account of the eminence of this grace, take that remarkable chapter of Paul's, 1 Corinthians 13, where he institutes the comparison between it and other graces, and in the end pronounces on its behalf, the greatest of these is charity. I wonder, how we do please ourselves, as that we had attained already, when we do not so much, as labor to be acquainted with this, in which the life of Christianity consists, without which faith is dead, our profession vain, our other duties and endeavors for the truth unacceptable to God and men. Yet I show you a more excellent way, says he in the end of the former chapter. And this is the more excellent way, charity and love, more excellent than gifts, speaking with tongues, prophesying, and see. And is it not more excellent than the knowledge and acknowledgement of some present questionable matters, about governments, treaties, and such like, and far more than every punctilio of them? But he goes higher. Suppose a man could spend all his substance upon the maintenance of such an opinion, and give his life for the defense of it, though in itself it be commendable, yet, if he want charity and love to his brethren, if he overstretch that point of conscience to the breach of Christian affection, and duties flowing from it, it profits him nothing. Then certainly charity must rule out external actions, and have the predominant hand in the use of all gifts, in the vending of all opinions. Whatsoever knowledge and ability a man hath, charity must employ it, and use it. Without this, duties and graces make a noise, but they are shallow and empty within. Now he shows the sweet properties of it, and good effects of it, how universal an influence it hath on all things, but especially how necessary it is to keep the unity of the church. Charity is kind and suffereth long, it is longanimous or magnanimous, and there is indeed no great, truly great, mind but is patient and long-suffering. It is a great weakness and pusillanimity to be soon angry. Such a spirit hath not the rule of itself, but is in bondage to its own lust, but he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that attacketh the city. Now, it is much of this affection of love that overrules passion. There is a greatness and height in it, to love them that deserve not well of us, to be kind to the unfaithful, not to be easily provoked, and not soon disobliged. A fool's wrath is presently known. It is a folly and weakness of spirit, which love, much love cures and amends. It suffers much in kindness, and long suffers it, and yet can be kind. Charity envieth not. Envy is the seed of all contention, and self-love brings it forth. When every man desires to be esteemed chief, and would have preeminence among others, their ways and courses must interfere one with another. It is this that makes discord. Every man would abate from another's estimation, that he may add to his own. None lives content with his own lot or station, and it is the aspiring beyond that, which puts all the wheels out of course. I believe this is the root of many contentions among Christians, the apprehension of slighting, the conceit of disrespect, and such like, kindles the flame of difference, and heightens the least offense to an unpardonable injury. But charity envieth not, where it may lie quietly low. Though it be under the feet of others, and beneath its own due place, yet it envieth not, it can lie contentedly so. Suppose it be slighted and despised, yet it takes it not highly, because it is lowly in mind. Charity is not puffed up, and vaunteth not itself. If charity have gifts and graces beyond others, it restrains itself, with the bridle of modesty and humility, from vaunting or boasting, or anything in its carriage that may savor of conceit. Pride is a self-admirer, and despises others, and to please itself it cares not to displease others. There is nothing so incomportable in human or Christian society, so apt to alienate others' affections, for the more we take of our own affection to ourselves, we shall have the less from others. Oh, these golden rules of Christian walking! Romans 12:10 and 16, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Oh, but that were a comely strife among Christians, each to prefer another in unfeigned love, and in lowliness of mind, each to esteem another better than himself. Philippians 2:3. Knowledge puffeth up, says this apostle. 1 Corinthians 8:1. But charity edifieth. It is but a swelling and tumor of the mind, but love is solid piety and real religion. Then charity doth nothing unseemly, behaveth not itself unseemly, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Vanity and swelling of mind will certainly break forth into some unseemly carriage, as vain estimation, and such like, but charity keeps a sweet decorum in all its carriage, so, as not to provoke and irritate others, nor yet to expose itself to contempt or mockery. Or the word may be taken thus, it is not fastidious. It accounts not itself disgraced and abused, to condescend to men of low estate. It can with its master bow down to wash a disciple's feet, and not think it unseemly. Whatsoever it submits to in doing or suffering, it is not ashamed of it, as that it were not suitable and comely. Charity seeketh not her own things. Self-denial and true love are inseparable. Self-love makes a monopoly of all things to its own interest, and this is most opposite to Christian affection and communion, which puts all in one bank. If every one of the members should seek its own things, and not the good of the whole body, what a miserable distemper would it cause in the body? We are called into one body in Christ, and therefore we should look not on our own things only, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians 2:4. There is a public interest of saints, mutual edification in faith and love, which charity will prefer to its own private interest. Addictedness to our own apprehension, and too much self-overweening and self-pleasing is the grand enemy of that place to which we are called into one body. Since one spirit informs and enlivens all the members, what a monstrosity is it for one member to seek its own things, and attend to its own private interest only, as if it were a distinct body. Charity is not easily provoked. This is the straight and solid firmness of it, that it is not soon moved with external impressions. It is long-suffering, it suffers long and much. It will not be shaken by violent and weighty pressures of injuries, where there is much provocation given, yet it is not provoked. Now to complete it is not easily provoked at light offenses. It is strange how little a spark of injuries puts all in a flame, because our spirits are as gunpowder, so capable of combustion through corruption. How ridiculous, for the most part, are the causes of our wrath. For light things we are heavily moved, and for ridiculous things sadly, even, as children who fall out among themselves for toys and trifles, or, as beasts that are provoked upon the very show of a color, as red or such like. We would save ourselves much labor, if we could judge, before we suffer ourselves to be provoked. But now we follow the first appearance of wrong, and being once moved from without, we continue our commotion within, lest we should seem to be angry without a cause. But charity hath a more solid foundation. It dwells in God, for God is love, and so is truly great, truly high, and looks down with a steadfast countenance upon these lower things. The upper world is continually calm and serene. No clouds, no tempests there, no winds, nothing to disturb the harmonious and uniform motion, but it is this lower world that is troubled and tossed with tempests, and obscured with clouds. So a soul dwelling in God by love, is exalted above the cloudy region. He is calm, quiet, serene, and is not disturbed or interrupted in his motion of love to God or men. Charity thinketh no evil. Charity is apt to take all things in the best sense. If a thing may be subject to diverse acceptations, it can put the best construction on it. It is so benign and good in its own nature that it is not inclinable to suspect others. It desires to condemn no man, but would gladly, as far as reason and conscience will permit, absolve every man. It is so far from desire of revenge, that it is not provoked or troubled with an injury. For that were nothing else but to wrong itself, because others have wronged it already. And it is so far from wronging others, that it will not willingly so much, as think evil of them. Yet, if need require, charity can execute justice, and inflict chastisement, not out of desire of another's misery, but out of love and compassion to mankind. Charitas non punit quia peccatum est, sed ne peccator, it looks more to prevention of future sin, than to revenge of a bypassed fault, and can do all without any discomposure of spirit, as a physician cuts a vein without anger. Keys an uncut meditor irasiter, who is angry at his own patient. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. Charity is not defiled in itself, though it condescend to all. Though it can love and wish well to evil men, yet it rejoiceth not in iniquity. It is like the sun's light that shines on a dunghill, and is not defiled, receives no tincture from it. Some base and wicked spirits make a sport to do mischief themselves, and take pleasure in others that do it. But charity rejoices in no iniquity or injustice, though it were done to its own enemy. It cannot take pleasure in the unjust sufferings of any who hate it, because it hath no enemy but sin and iniquity and hates nothing else with a perfect hatred. Therefore whatever advantage should redound to itself by other men's iniquities, it cannot rejoice that iniquity, its capital enemy, should reign and prevail. But it rejoiceth in the truth. The advancement and progress of others in the way of truth and holiness is its pleasure. Though that should eclipse its own glory, yet it looks not on it with an evil eye. If it can find out any good in them that are enemies to it, it is not grieved to find it and know it, but can rejoice at anything which may give ground of good construction of them. There is nothing more beautiful in its eyes than to see everyone get their own due, though it alone should come behind. Charity beareth all things. By nature we are undaunted heifers, cannot bear anything patiently. But charity is accustomed to the yoke of reproaches and injuries from others, to a burden of other men's infirmities and failings. We would all be borne upon others' shoulders, but we cannot put our own shoulders under other men's burden, according to that royal law of Christ, Romans 15:1. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, and Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, that is the law of love, no question. Charity believeth all things. Our nature is malignant and wicked, and therefore most suspicious and jealous, and apt to take all in the worst part. But charity hath much candor and humanity in it, and can believe well of every man, and believe all things as far as truth will permit. It knows that grace can be beside a man's sins. It knows that itself is subject to such like infirmities. Therefore it is not a rigid and censorious judger, it allows as much latitude to others as it would desire of others. It is true, it is not blind and ignorant. It is judicious, and hath eyes that can discern between colors. Credit omnia credenda, spirit omnia spiranda. It believes all things that are believable, and hopes all things that are hopeful. If love have not sufficient evidences, yet she believes, if there be some probabilities to the contrary, as well as for it. The weight of charity inclines to the better part, and so casts the balance of hope and persuasion, yet being sometimes deceived, she hath reason to be watchful and wise, for the simple believeth every word. If charity cannot have ground of believing any good, yet it hopes still. Qui non est quodi, crass magis aptus erit, says charity, and therefore it is patient and gentle, waiting on all, if peradventure God may give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. Charity would account it both atheism and blasphemy, to say such a man cannot, will not find mercy. But to pronounce of such as have been often approved in the conscience of all, and sealed into many hearts, that they will never find mercy, that they have no grace, because of some failings in practice and differences from us, it were not in sobriety but madness. It is certainly love and indulgence to ourselves that make us aggravate other men's faults to such a height. Self-love looks on other men's failings through a multiplying or magnifying glass, but she puts her own faults behind her back. Non venit quod in manica quaturgo established. Therefore she can suffer much in herself but nothing in others, and certainly much self-forbearance and indulgence can spare little for others. But charity is just contrary. She is most rigid on her own behalf, will not pardon herself easily, knows no revenge but what is spoken of 2 Corinthians 7:11, self-revenge, and hath no indignation but against herself. Thus she can spare much candor and forbearance for others, and hath little or nothing of indignation left behind to consume on others. Charity never faileth. This is the last note of commendation. Things have their excellency from their use and from their continuance, both are here. Nothing so useful, no such friend of human or Christian society as charity, the advantage of it reacheth all things. And then, it is most permanent and durable. When all shall go, it shall remain. When ordinances, and knowledge attained by means and ordinances, shall evanish, charity shall abide, and then receive its consummation. Faith of things inevident and obscure shall be drowned in the vision of seeing God's face clearly. Hope of things to come shall be exhausted in the possession and fruition of them. But love only remains in its own nature and notion, only it is perfected by the addition of so many degrees, as may suit that blessed estate. Therefore methinks it should be the study of all saints who believe immortality, and hope for eternal life, to put on that garment of charity, which is the livery of all the inhabitants above. We might have heaven upon earth as far as is possible, if we dwelt in love, and love dwelt in and possessed our hearts. What an unsuitable thing might a believer think it, to hate him in this world whom he must love eternally, and to contend and strive with these, even for matters of small moment, with bitterness and rigidity, with whom he shall have an eternal, an uncorrupted unity and fellowship. Should we not be assaying here how that glorious garment suits us? And truly there is nothing makes a man so heaven-like or God-like as this, much love and charity. Now there is one consideration might persuade us the more unto it, that here we know but darkly and in part, and therefore our knowledge, at best, is but obscure and inevident, oftentimes subject to many mistakes and misapprehensions of truth, according as mediums represent them. And therefore there must be some latitude of love allowed one to another in this state of imperfection, else it is impossible to keep unity, and we must conflict often with our own shadows, and bite and devour one another for some deceiving appearances. The imperfection and obscurity of knowledge should make all men jealous of themselves, especially in matters of a doubtful nature, and not so clearly determined by Scripture. Because our knowledge is weak, shall our love be so? Nay, rather let charity grow stronger, and aspire unto perfection, because knowledge is imperfect. What is wanting in knowledge let us make up in affection, and let the gap of difference in judgment be swallowed up with the bowels of mercies and love, and humbleness of mind. And then we shall have hid our infirmity of understanding as much as may be. Thus we may go hand in hand together to our Father's house, where, at length, we must be together. Chapter 3. I may briefly reduce the chief persuading motive to this so needful and so much desiderated grace into some 3 or 4 heads. All things within and without persuade to it, but especially the right consideration of the love of God in Christ, the wise and the impartial reflection on ourselves, the consideration of our brethren whom we are commanded to love, and the thorough inspection into the nature and use of the grace itself. In consideration of the first, a soul might argue itself into a complacency with it and thus persuade itself, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. And since he that hath known and believed the love that God hath to us must certainly dwell in love, since these two have such a straight and dissoluble connection, then, as I would not declare to all my atheism and my ignorance of God, I will study to love my brethren. And that I may love them, I will give myself to the search of God's love, which is the place, locus inventionis, whence I may find out the strongest and most effectual medium to persuade my mind, and to constrain my heart to Christian affection. First then, when I consider that so glorious and great a majesty, so high and holy an one, self-sufficient and all-sufficient, who needs not go abroad to seek delight, because all happiness and delight is enclosed within his own bosom, can yet love a creature, yea and be reconciled to so sinful a creature, which he might crush as easily as speak a word, that he can place his delight on so unworthy and base an object, oh! How much more should I, a poor wretched creature, love my fellow creature, oft times better than myself, and, for the most part, not much worse. There is an infinite distance and disproportion betwixt God and man, yet he came over all that to love man. What difficulty should I have then to place my affection on my equal at worst, and often better? There cannot be any proportionable distance betwixt the highest and lowest, between the richest and poorest, between the most wise and the most ignorant, between the most gracious and the most ungodly, as there is between the infinite God and a finite angel. Should then the mutual infirmities and failings of Christians be an insuperable and impassable gulf, as between heaven and hell, that none can pass over by a bridge of love to either? If God so loved us, should not we love one another? 1 John 4:11. And besides, when I consider that God hath not only loved me, but my brethren who were worthy of hatred, with an everlasting love, and passed over all that was in them, and hath spread his skirt over their nakedness, and made it a time of love, which was a time of loathing, how can I withhold my affection, where God hath bestowed his? Are they not infinitely more unworthy of his than mine? Since infinite wrongs hath not changed his, shall poor, petty, and light offenses hinder mine?
That my love consider with God's on the same persons, is it not enough? Next, that Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who was the Father's delight from eternity, and in whom he delighted, yet, notwithstanding, could rejoice in the habitable places of the earth, and so love poor wretched men, yet enemies, that he gave himself for them, that God so loved that he gave his Son, and Christ so loved that he gave himself a sacrifice for sin, both for me and others, oh! Who should not or will not be constrained, in beholding this mirror of incomparable and spotless love to love others? 1 John 4:9, 10 and 11. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor, especially, when he seems to require no other thing, and imposes no more grievous command upon us for recompense of all his labor of love. John 13:34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know, that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If all that was in me did not alienate his love from me, how should anything in others estrange our love to them? If God be so kind to his enemies, and Christ so loving that he gives his life for his enemies to make them friends, What should we do to our enemies? What to our friends? This one example may make all created love to blush and be ashamed. How narrow, how limited, how selfish is it? Thirdly, if God hath forgiven me so many grievous offenses, if he hath pardoned so heinous and innumerable injuries, that amount to a kind of infiniteness in number and quality, oh how much more am I bound to forgive my brethren a few light and trivial offenses? Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even, as God, for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. With what face can I pray, Lord, forgive me my sins, when I may meet with such a retortion, thou canst not forgive thy brethren's sins, infinitely less both in number and degree? Matthew 6:15. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. What unparalleled ingratitude word it, what monstrous wickedness, that, after he hath forgiven all our debt, because we desired him yet we should not have compassion on our fellow servants even, as he had pity on us. Oh! What a dreadful sound will that be in the ears of many Christians, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even, as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Matthew 18:32-33, 34, and 35. When we cannot dispense with one penny, how should he dispense with his talents? And when we cannot pardon 10, how should he forgive 10,000? When he hath forgiven my brother all his iniquity, may not I pardon one? Shall I impute that which God will not impute, or discover that which God hath covered? How should I expect he should be merciful to me, when I cannot shew mercy to my brother? Psalm 18:25. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Shall I, for one or few offenses, hate, bite, and devour him for whom Christ died, and love not his life to save him? Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11.